The Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'm preaching this morning with a brand new Bible. A pastor friend of mine in Florida, sent it to me, brand spanking new. I've kind of been accumulating nice new Bibles recently. It's not been intentional, but I think I'll enjoy preaching from this one this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter number 19. Let's go ahead and back up to for a little context. John 19, we'll start reading in verse number 9. This is Pilate. He went again to the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And this is our text now, and it was the preparation of the Passover. About the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Last Sunday we were in verses 12 and 13, and we considered the threat by the Jews to report Pilate to Caesar. That sermon was about the love of the world and the fear of man. And of course, as always, it can be found on Facebook, YouTube, and sermon audio if you were not able to hear it. So after Pilate had been threatened into submission by the people that he ruled, he takes his place on the judgment seat and he says this, "Behold your king." Now, I probably would have paused and just preached that topic, "Behold your king." But I realize that I've actually preached, not between myself and Dave Rasmussen, the two of us have actually preached on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ from this chapter. I believe David preached on it once, and I probably preached on it at least twice. And so I decided that I would not pause there like I had intended. But I want to call your attention to a little detail here that the Scripture gives us that I believe is an important detail. We are told that at this time, at this very moment, it was a time that the Jewish people normally would have, and in this case should have, been making preparations for the Passover, as the Scripture tells us here. Okay? John 19, verse number 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And so this entire mob which I have demonstrated in this graphic here on the screens, this bloodthirsty, hateful, cruel mob that is doing their best to kill Jesus Christ, they are doing this during the very time that they should have been, and in normal cases would have been, preparing for that great Passover. And Dr. Luke tells us in the gospel that is written by him, not only was this a time of preparation for the Passover, but Dr. Luke tells us that the Sabbath was also drawing near. Now, it is very easy to get caught up in debating and discussing specific days and specific hours, and whether this was actually a preparation for the Passover, or whether this was a preparation for the Sabbath. And we could get caught up in discussing the third hour and the sixth hour of the day, and discussing when the Jewish day starts and when the day ends. And every single year I see the debate on whether Christ was crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday. And the complex mathematical computations of 3 days and three nights. I've lived through that debate every year for over 30 years. And people doing all the math and backing up from Sunday morning and trying to determine when Christ, you know, most people in the world believe that he was crucified on Friday. You know the saying, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Most independent Baptists that I know believe that he was crucified on a Wednesday. There are some in the middle who believe that Christ was crucified on a Thursday. We could get caught up in debating the days and the dates and the hours and all of that. And while I believe there is a time and a place for all of those kind of discussions, and I believe that they can be interesting, and I believe that even they can be helpful, there is simply one thing that I need you to understand this morning from this text. And that is this. The Jews should have been in their homes, in their synagogues, and in their temple, preparing for the holiest of holidays and the holiest day of their week. That's where they should have been. They should have been in their homes. Now listen, there was a lot of preparation that took place. You know, I think that years ago, it seems as though, from what I've read and heard, it seems as though years ago that people, even a few generations ago, spent a lot more time preparing for the Lord's Day. Laying their clothes out on Saturday night, being in a spirit and attitude of the approaching Lord's Day, being in a prayerful attitude, anticipating the Lord's Day. From what I've read and from what I've heard, generations past would do that type of preparation for the Lord's Day. Well, the Jews had all kinds of preparations when it concerns the Sabbath, when it concerns the Passover. I'm sorry, my mind went blank for a moment. And such as the Passover, there was the preparation of removing all 11 from their homes and to make sure that there was no leaven anywhere, all right, and cleaning their homes and preparation. And so the Jews should have been home. They should have been in their synagogues, in their temples. They should have been preparing for the holiest of their holidays and for the holiest day of their week. But instead, they were in a hateful, wicked frenzy, trying to kill the holy and harmless and undefiled high priest from heaven. Now, I want you to understand this. The Jews were God's chosen people. He made out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a great and special nation. And He loved these above all the nations of the earth. God chose Abraham, and He made His covenant with Abraham and with his sons. He made the covenant with Isaac and with Jacob, and He promised to make of them a great nation and a special nation. And He loved them above all the nations of the earth. He gave to them and to them alone His law. He gave to them and to them alone His word and His prophets carrying His message. For the most part, God did not send prophets to any other nation or any other people. For the most part. He gave to them His special love and His special grace. And He gave to them, His people, blessings and wealth beyond compare. He gave them victory over the strongest of enemies. He gave them freedom and liberty from many oppressors. He led them out of bondage that was when they were under bondage to stronger nations. He gave to them the very land that they dwell in to this very day. And of course, the best of all, He gave to them His only begotten Son. He gave to them the Messiah. And He gave to them a Savior. And here they stand in the court of the Gentile oppressors with vile hatred in their hearts, poisonous venom on their lips, screaming for the death of their promised Messiah, their only Savior, and the only begotten Son of God. They should have been in their homes preparing for the Passover and the Sabbath. But instead, they are out here in the Gentile court of their oppressors, screaming for the death of their Messiah and their Savior. They should have been preparing hearts and homes and houses of worship for the holy days that they were in the midst of and that were approaching. They were a blessed people. I want you to get this. They were a blessed people. Above all the people of the world, they were a blessed people. God gave to them things He gave to no one else. And what comes to mind is a scripture like Isaiah chapter 5. If you have a Bible, Isaiah chapter 5. This is a profound portion of scripture. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. And he gathered out the stones thereof. And he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression for righteousness, but behold a cry. God likens Israel and Judah, He likens it to His vineyard, a choice piece of land that He put a fence around, that He put hedges around, that He cleaned all the rocks out of, that He put a tower in, and He planted the choicest of vines, the best of vines, and He expected from it the best. And what came of it? Wild grapes. And so He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down the walls. I'm going to tear down the hedges. I'm going to make it so it does not rain upon the vineyard. Basically, I will destroy the vineyard. God said, what more could I have done than what I did? What more possibly could I have done than what I did? The nation of Israel is a blessed nation above all the nations of the earth. Blessed head and shoulders above all the nations of the earth. And when they should have been home preparing for the holiest of holidays and the holiest of weekdays, they are in a mad, wicked, hateful, vengeful, tizzy, frenzy, and they are calling for the death of the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, their Messiah, their King. Look, if you will, Luke chapter number 20. Luke chapter number 20. Verses 9 to 18. Then began He to speak to the people this parable. And Jesus taught this parable here. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season He sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again He sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again He sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? Same question asked in Isaiah chapter 5. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. The parable, the Lord had this vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, small L, of course, Christ is talking about Himself and His Father. And when it was come time, He let the vineyard out. He rented it out. He gave it to husbandmen to work. And when it come time to get the fruit, He sent a servant. And they killed the servant. He sent another servant. They killed that servant. He sent a third servant. They killed that servant. And then the Lord of the vineyard, the master of the property, said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. And when He sent His son, they killed His son. Israel, the chosen people, killed prophet after prophet after prophet. The Bible says they killed the prophets that were sent to them. Then God sent His only begotten son. And here they are in our text, killing the only begotten son of God. John chapter 1. Verses 10, 11, and 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon His name. God sent His Son to His own people. And His own people rejected His Son. Thank God, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, God opened the wonderful gospel, the wonderful salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, opened it up to us Gentiles and to all who would believe would be saved and would become the sons of God. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet, my friends, we are seeing an eerily similar setting in the church today. Evangelicalism, and by that I mean churches who claim to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, evangelical churches. When you hear me say the word evangelical, it's an all-encompassing phrase to mean churches who claim to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelical churches are so far removed from the gospel that they do not know the true God. They cannot recognize the true Christ, and they flat out do not believe the true Word of God. I'm talking about, and here's the connection I'm trying to make, and I hope you don't miss it. I hope that you see it. I'm talking about these Jews, favored above all people of the earth, God's chosen people. God has blessed them over and over again, multiplied blessings for thousands upon years. And yet here they are when they should be preparing for the holiest of holidays and the holiest of weekdays. They are crying out for the death of their Messiah, their King, their Savior. And I'm saying that today, evangelical churches that claim to be believers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are so far removed from that gospel as the Jews were so far removed from pure religion. Churches today are so far removed from the gospel that they do not know the true God. They do not recognize the true Christ. And they flat out do not believe the true Word of God. Protestant denominations that have had glorious histories have had larger-than-life ministers in generations past. Protestant denominations that have had tremendous revivals. I'm talking about real, genuine, far-reaching, long-lasting revivals. I'm talking about denominations that have had explosive growth through genuine conversions. And today, they do not even embrace the God of the Bible. Do you see the connection I'm trying to make here? Do you see the parallel that I'm trying to make? Israel had every advantage, and here they are crying out for their Messiah to be killed. They do not recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their King, their Savior. And evangelical churches that have had tremendous histories, glorious histories, ministers and evangelists and missionaries that were larger than life, they seem. I'm talking about denominations, Protestant denominations that have had tremendous revivals, far-reaching, long-lasting. I'm talking about churches and denominations that have had explosive growth over the years through genuine conversions, and now they do not even recognize or embrace the God of the Bible. They embrace false gods of this world. Their sermons are filled with vain philosophies of this world. Their lifestyles are the wicked paths of this world. I'm not talking about the heathen out here that have never heard or rarely heard or barely heard. I'm talking about evangelical churches. I'm talking about Protestant denominations that have had glorious histories. They are now embracing false gods of the world. Their sermons are filled with vain philosophies of the world, and their lifestyles match the wicked paths of the world. In a great portion of evangelical churches today, you could never attend for a very long time, or you could attend for a long time and never hear the gospel preached. You could attend for a long time and never hear a condemnation of sin. You could attend many evangelical churches for a long time today and never hear a call of repentance. And you could never hear a warning of hell. That is the truth. And some of you in this room right here know it is the truth. Churches and denominations with rich histories and with blessings of God. And now you could attend for a long time and never hear the gospel, never hear a condemnation of sin, never hear a call to repentance, and never hear a warning of hell. They do not know the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know the true God. They do not know His Son, Jesus Christ. When I began in the gospel ministry almost 38 years ago, the Baptists were claiming to be one of the only faithful churches left. 38 years ago, when I started full-time gospel ministry, the Baptist churches were claiming to be the only faithful churches left. And the truth is, today, you would be hard-pressed to find a true Baptist church that has remained faithful to the Scriptures. The truth is today, the Baptist churches are overrun with pragmatism. You know, the end justifies the means. If the pastor has to dye his hair fluorescent green and wear a hula skirt in order to draw people in so they can hear the preaching, if that's what's necessary, then that's what we'll do. The end justifies the means. Pragmatism. No. 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 If the gospel will not draw them, they will not be drawn. If the Spirit will not draw them, they will not be drawn. Baptist churches today are overrun with finneyism, foolishness, marketing ploys, and weak, watered-down sermons. The fundamental Baptist can't even agree whether repentance is a fundamental of the faith. And I have said publicly, you cannot call yourself an independent fundamental Baptist church if you don't even know that repentance is a fundamental of the faith. The sad truth is this. A good many people who were raised in evangelical churches, a good many people today that were raised in evangelical churches would absolutely cry out for Christ to be killed. Is that not right, Brian? A good many people in evangelical churches today, or were raised in evangelical churches, would absolutely cry out for Jesus Christ to be killed. The sad truth is this. Many people who are still in evangelical churches today would absolutely cry, away with him, away with him. And they would even declare within their own houses of worship, and they would even declare on their own holy days, he is not our king. He is not our king. You know, it's not uncommon to hear such things as this. And I'm talking about from people who claim to be religious. It's not uncommon to hear things like this. My God would never send people to hell. I don't know who your God is, but my God loves everyone no matter what. You hear that a lot. God made me this way. It's not wrong. Jesus loves everybody no matter what. Jesus loves you just the way you are. You hear this kind of stuff from religious people today. People in evangelical churches today. There are literally millions of churchgoers who live in abject wickedness and yet honestly believe that God is fine with it. The problem is that their God is a figment of their imagination, a God that they have created in their own mind. God is not fine with you living in your sin. The Bible says He is angry with the wicked every day. There are evangelical denominations and churches that stretch from sea to shining sea. They're so far removed from the gospel of Christ that they really should no longer be called a church. And it's more so and more so and more so. These Jews should have been preparing their hearts and their homes and their houses of worship for holy and sacred and joyful observances. Instead, they were so far removed from pure religion that they were screaming for the death of their Messiah and Savior. Nothing but His blood would satisfy their wicked hearts. This rejection of Jesus, their Messiah, reminds us of two things that Isaiah said many, many, many years earlier. In Isaiah 53, in verse number 3, a verse you're all familiar with, He is despised and rejected of men. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Isaiah says in 49:7, Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom the nation abhorreth. Brother and sister, you might not agree with me, but it is a fact. Most religious people today despise the God of this Bible. They abhor the God of this Bible. They abhor and despise the Christ of this book. The God they love is a God of their figment of their imaginations. Pilate said, Behold your king. We have every reason to believe that Pilate was mocking the Jews. I don't believe he was mocking Jesus. I believe he was mocking the Jewish mob that had gathered in his court. Behold your king. Here stands Jesus, beaten, bloodied, and broken. A crown of thorns, a fake scepter, a royal robe draped over a naked body. And Pilate knew that the Jews accused Jesus of claiming to be the king. Pilate knew that they hated Jesus and wanted nothing to do with him. And so Pilate presents this very broken down man to them and says, Behold your king. I have every reason to believe that he's mocking these Jews. He's not very happy with them anyway. They've insisted on the death of an innocent man, and his heart and mind is in turmoil over this. And now they just threatened him with Caesar. He doesn't like these people, and he probably didn't like them to begin with. He knows they hate Jesus, and they know that he knows that they accused Jesus of being the king. And so he presents this bloodied, broken, naked man with pretend royal garments and emblems. He presents it to them and says, Behold your king. There's no question that these words in the mouth of a heathen Gentile, there's just a few places in Scripture that this is just so obvious. There's no question that these words in the mouth of a heathen Gentile, these words meant to mock a Jewish mob, there's no question they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Because Jesus was the king. And He is the king. And He ever shall be the king. Amen. When He said, Behold your king, He was mocking them, but He was speaking the truth. This is your king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And every knee shall bow, amen. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every person will stand before His judgment seat. And all nations, the Bible says, will one day worship before the Lord. And they will glorify His name. And so without knowing it, Pilate made a true and prophetic proclamation when he said, Behold your king. He was just trying to mock and agitate the Jews. To him, this is somewhat of a game. And yet what he said was very true and very prophetic, because Jesus Christ was their king. And they killed their king. And he is today their king. And he ever shall be their king, because he is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Pilate did the same thing when he hung that name over Christ on the cross. He wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Oh, they didn't like that. They should take that down and write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate's at the end of his rope, and he said, no, what I have written, I have written. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In verse 15, they cried, away with him, away with him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. They absolutely have zero veneration for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have zero compassion for him. They want Jesus gone. They want him out of their sight forever. And yet, the scriptures say, in Revelation 1 and verse 7, he cometh in the clouds. Behold, he cometh in the clouds. And every eye shall see him. And they also which what? Pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Not just the Roman soldiers who actually pierced his side as he hung on the cross, but the Jews who not only consented to the crucifixion, but instigated it and demanded it. Every eye shall see him. They want him gone. They want him out of their sight. They want him gone forever. But I have news. And that news is, behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him shall see him, and shall wail because of him. They want Jesus gone, out of their sight forever. But they do not know what they ask for. Because one day they will stand before the one whom they crucified, and he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. They don't know what they're asking for. Away with him, away with him. They don't want any more to do with him. They don't want to see him. They don't want to hear him. They don't want him in their life. They don't want him in their town. They don't want him in their nation. They want him dead. They want him gone. They do not know what they ask. Because one day they'll stand before him who they pierced. And he will say, depart from me. And one day it'll be him getting rid of them. Not them getting rid of him. There are a lot of people in the world who believe that they can keep God and his son Jesus Christ at arm's length and still die and go to heaven when they pass. There are a lot of people who think that they can ignore God in this life and die and go to heaven. Some people live their entire lives in sin and wickedness. And when they die, everyone talks about how, oh, they're better off and they're with the angels in heaven. It does not work that way, my friend. If you do not want God or his son Jesus Christ as a real part of your daily life, expect him to say to you one day, depart from me into everlasting fire. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that a tree in the woods, if it falls toward the north, that's where it lays. If a tree in the wood falls toward the south, that's where it lays. And if you die in your sin, don't expect to all of a sudden end up in the other direction. Amen. But people believe that. They believe that they can live their life in sin. away from God, keeping God at arm's length, rejecting Him, lean that toward hell their whole life, die, fall that direction, and all of a sudden magically show up in heaven the other direction. Doesn't work that way. And to add insult to injury, not only did they deny the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, their true King, their Messiah, their promised Messiah, not only did they reject Him and deny Him, but they pledged loyalty to a heathen Gentile king. We have no king but Caesar. That just adds insult to injury, does it not? That adds insult to injury. Not only are you denying and rejecting the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the King of glory, not only are you denying and rejecting your Creator, but your only Savior, not only are you denying and rejecting Him, but you are pledging loyalty to a heathen Gentile king, a wicked king. You're pledging loyalty to him. They did the same thing in the days of Samuel the prophet. Remember, they kept bugging Samuel. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. And Samuel said, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. He said, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should reign over them. They have rejected me as their king, and they do not want me reigning over them. I ask you this morning, who is your king? Who rules and reigns over your life? Who do you bow before? Who do you worship? Who do you obey? Who's the king of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it Jesus Christ? May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. May God bless His little flock here at Bethaven.